very much. But the kingdom of God to me is the most difficult subject in the entire Bible. And I think I finally got all the loose ends tied together. So over the next, Lord willing, several Sundays, whatever, I'll be talking about the kingdom of God, and you'll find it very interesting. It does not vary or differ with any orthodox theology, but it does make you take a real close look at the kingdom of God and what it really is. Well, this you're familiar with. You've heard me talk about it probably more than you want. Luke gives the answer of Jesus to all three questions asked by the first church in the Olivet Discourse recorded by Matthew. In Matthew, the disciples came running to him after Jesus had told them that the temple was going to be destroyed, and they asked him three questions, and Jesus answered those three questions. Number one, what will be a sign that the temple destruction is near? Number two, what will be a sign that his coming is near? And number three, what will be a sign that the end of the age is near? Now, I've colored these in three different colors. What shall these things be in green? What shall be the sign of thy coming in blue, and of the end of the world in red? Now, when Jesus made that statement, he was talking about this temple, Herod's temple, and it was going to be destroyed. This was where people had come to worship God in that single temple, and he told them it was going to be leveled. And what Jesus did during his earthly ministry was to change the form of worship from a single temple in Israel to many, many, many temples, local visible temples called New Testament churches, and he always had a link between them. The first church he organized during his earthly ministry that you see here, and this was the church that eventually gave authority for the church in Samaria to become a church, and God put his stamp of approval on it with the immersion of the half-Jew, half-Gentile church with his Spirit. Next, it was the house of Cornelius, and God put his stamp of approval on an all-Gentile church by immersing it. Then he put his stamp of approval on a group of people at Ephesus whose baptism was not correct, but once they submitted to scriptural baptism, he put his stamp of approval on that. And so he made many, 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 many local temples instead of one temple all over the earth where people could worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, the first sign he gave them, they asked him, when shall these things be? In other words, what sign will let us know the temple is about to be destroyed? This was the sign that he gave them. In Luke 21:20, Luke answers this question. In other words, they said, Master, what will be a sign of the temple destruction is near? And in Luke 21:20, he said, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, surrounded with armies, then note the desolation thereof is nigh. He said, this is when the Temple Mount is going to be leveled. Well, he made his prediction in about A.D. 30, and in A.D. 70, it was fulfilled. But he gave them a sign before it was done, in that when they saw Jerusalem surrounded with armies, they could say, okay, now the temple's going to be leveled. And sure enough, they were right. Now, the second question has to do with his coming, which you've seen me talk about, heard me talk about many times. What sign will let us know that your coming as Messiah is near? And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. Well, that was the fulfillment of the prophecy in A.D. 70 of when the temple will be leveled. Those are the armies that surrounded it eventually captured the city and leveled it. Then he said, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. And it was for all those years, over 1,900 years from the time it was overrun in A.D. 70 until June of 1967. Then he tells you the sign that he's going to give to let the generation of that day know that his coming is near. He said, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down the Gentiles. Now, this is a prophecy for Jerusalem, for that city. He's not talking about anywhere else. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down the Gentiles until the times the Gentiles be fulfilled. That was his sign to let the last generation know that the coming of Messiah was near. That happened in 1967. Ever since that time, I have constantly and repetitiously, consistently repeated that I believe Jesus will come back before the year 2008, because if you add 40 to that, you come out with the year 2007. And I have said he could come any time during that time period. I believe that he will. I still do. It's 1999, but I still believe that he will come before the year 2008. Now, he listed three phenomena that would let us know that his coming was near. Earthquakes, pestilence, and famine. In Matthew 20, 4 and 8, he said, all these are the beginning of sorrows, earthquake, famine, pestilence. Oddly enough, the tremendous acceleration of earthquakes and everything else followed 1967. I've shown you these statistics many times. You can see them on the screen. You can see how the earthquakes increased. I show you the statistics in five-year increments from 1969 to 1999, and you can see the fantastic increase for yourself. That's the earthquake increase. The predominant increase, the maximum acceleration, has occurred after 1967. The same is true with loimos, pestilence, any deadly infectious disorder. There's your woman's birth pangs going straight up. I show you the statistics. We now have well over 33 million cases of it. It's followed the exact pattern of a woman's birth pangs, showing no sign of decrease or increase. Then I showed you why the population explosion is leading to an ever-increasing number of families. Now, I've shown you what Jesus did to let us know that his coming would be near. The last generation got to see the Temple Mount taken back by the Israelis for the first time since it was overrun by Titus. That was in 1967. That's our sign, I believe, that his coming is near. We can't tell the exact year, but we can know it's near. Now, the last thing you asked was, what sign will let us know that the end of this age is near? The end of this age is when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Romans 11:25. That is not the times of the Gentiles for the Temple Mount. That was completed in 1967. But the fullness of the Gentiles will be the end of this age when Jesus comes back. The age of the Gentiles, the age of the church, ends. And the millennial reign of Christ begins, and Israel is restored and rules over this earth. So what sign will let us know that the end of this age is near? Luke 21:25-26. Now notice, I'm answering all this from Luke, and I'm doing it in a continuous narrative. And there shall be signs in the sun. Whenever you see the volcanic eruptions reach a point where it begins to affect the amount of light that the sun, the moon, and the stars put out, and you begin to see tremendous earthquakes creating numerous tsunami waves all over the earth, you begin to see mass confusion, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. When you begin to see that, that's a sign that it's right there, and it's, here it is. I mean, it's coming almost immediately. Now look at Luke 21:27. Then Jesus will come to end this church age. That is the end, the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Luke 21:27. I'm going to be talking a lot about the kingdom of God, because this was something that just literally drove me crazy. Oh, I had preachers tell me, oh, yeah, I understand that. And they give me a nice little simple definition, and a nice little simple definition, you could drive a Mack truck through it. And so finally, I said, well, if you're ever going to figure this thing out, you're going to have to figure it out from the Word of God by continually looking back and forth at the Scriptures until they all fit together. I've done that, and by the grace of God, I'll be showing that with the passage of time. Now let's talk about the coming of God's millennial kingdom. Let's talk about this time when he asked for a sign that the end of the age was near. And let's begin with Luke 21:24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. All right, that was fulfilled in 1967. But what about the coming of the Lord's millennial kingdom? What about the coming of the kingdom? Verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. That's going to be the direct indication that the coming of Jesus to end the tribulation period is so close that you can practically taste it. We haven't seen the full implication of that. We've merely seen some temporary things where the moon was blotted out by volcanic eruptions for a short period of time. But you're going to see something a lot worse than that, that I've described many times in the series, Geological Exposition of the Second Coming of Christ. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Now, at this point, Jesus hasn't come yet, but believe me, to end the tribulation period and bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. But believe me, when this happens, it's near. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then, at that time, when all these really terrible things at the very end, to show the age is right there at your door, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. Now, he goes all the way back, I believe, in verse 28, Luke 21:28. And I follow this narrative continuously from Luke 21:24. Now we're down at 28. And when these things began, I think he's going all the way back to the beginning of that discourse, when the things began to happen back here at the earthquakes when the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled for the city of Jerusalem. When they first began to happen, you saw the earthquakes, famines, and pestilences. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. It means it's getting closer. And I think ever since 1967, the Lord has given us indication after indication, with a constant acceleration of earthquakes, famine, and pestilences, that it's very near. That's why I keep exhorting this church to be faithful to God. We're going to talk a lot about the kingdom, Lord willing, the next few weeks. I'm not going to do anything to violate Orthodox theology, but I am going to show you some things that are very, very interesting. You see, the problem is sometimes we like to take a nice, simple definition because it's been taught and people like that. But if the kingdom of God is already here, how come in the Lord's Prayer we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done"? God's will isn't done on this earth. Yet in other places we get the distinct impression that the kingdom is here already, and yet it has to come. It's a very complicated subject. So I'm going to talk a great deal about that in the weeks to come. Daniel 7, 13, 14. Now, we like to define things, and Imogene says you have a lot of luck if you find a penny. I just found a penny. Well, a Christian's not supposed to need luck, but I'll keep the penny. No, I'm going to show you what a big-hearted fellow I am. I'm going to put that into play. This thing about a kingdom is just very, very interesting. A lot of times we think of terms in things that we know. Well, it's natural, and I'm not criticizing that. So when we think of a kingdom, we think, well, what is a kingdom? Well, England is a kingdom. Kingdom of England. Great Britain is a kingdom. Northern Ireland, of course, that's changing. And Scotland, Wales, and England. So we think of territory, we think of domain, and we think, well, the whole thing's the kingdom. Well, naturally it is, isn't it? Because that's what we're used to. Even in Webster's International Dictionaries, they'll show you an archaic use of a kingdom. And it's wherever the king positions himself. But you see, the kingdom of God is in heaven right now. But it has an extension on this earth. That was the problem. I could not see how all these things fit together. I think I do now. Daniel 7, 13, 14, I wanted to show you and ask you to consider, because I'll use this biblical verse, and I'll show you what a kingdom was at that time and how they looked at the kingdom. Now remember, the Bible was written to them. And if we want to understand it, we've got to go back and see what they considered a kingdom, not what our modern-day definition of one is. The reason I couldn't figure out the kingdom is because I was stuck on what I'm now telling you we shouldn't do. I kept trying to make a kingdom what I thought a kingdom was based on a modern definition of a kingdom. And that's why I got so confused, and I think that's why a lot of people get confused. Daniel 7, 13, 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Look back up here at Luke 21, 27. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's the same Son of Man. But Daniel was written about 600 years before the birth of Christ. And he's telling you a lot of things about this kingdom back then that if I had looked at before and had gotten what the Bible considered to be a kingdom at that time, it would have eliminated a lot of my confusion, and it perhaps will help you. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. That's the same coming in Luke 21, 27. And came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, the Eternal Father. And they brought him near before him. Now notice their definition of a kingdom. And there was given unto him, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom. Dominion and a kingdom. So there is a difference between the kingdom and the dominion of the kingdom. And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages. A kingdom does not have to include all the people over which he has dominion. They can be his subjects. They can be under his authority. They can belong to him. They can be his possession. And yet they do not have to be a part of his kingdom. That all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Now notice, we have a clear distinction between dominion and kingdom in this verse of Scripture. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, which shall not be destroyed. In this verse of Scripture, you have a kingdom, his kingdom, mentioned twice. And you have dominion mentioned three times. So there is a distinction between the kingdom and the dominion of the kingdom. I'd like to show you what I believe that is. In the millennial reign, the kingdom will still be in heaven because the holy city, New Jerusalem, will still be there. And the throne of God will be there. And so there will be a heavenly kingdom. But there will be a kingdom on this earth over which Christ rules. This will be his kingdom, the temple complex. Now, remember where we are back here on the coming of the Son of Man. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in cloud with power and great glory. What does he come back to do? Bring in his millennial kingdom in the fullness of the Gentiles. The Son of Man in Daniel 7, 13, 14. Same scenario. He comes back. He establishes a kingdom. And the kingdom has domain. This is the millennial kingdom. Now, if it has a dominion and it's a kingdom, then take a look at this diagram. What is his kingdom? It's the temple complex. Now, I show it here as being the temple. But the temple complex actually goes over a large section of Israel. That's the kingdom. This is his dominion. How big is his dominion? The Bible indicates it will cover the entire earth. So in the millennial reign, when people say, who's in the kingdom? They're the people that live in the temple complex. Who are the people that are in his dominion? They're the people that live outside the kingdom complex. People will be saved in the millennial reign. There'll be a lot of saved people living out here. I also believe there'll be a lot of saved people in glorified bodies living out here from this age in which we're living. Who are these people living out here on the earth in glorified bodies who are completely sinless, have returned with Christ, are ecstatically happy? They are those people who did not serve God the way he wanted them to be served after he saved them by grace through faith. And they're living out here. They are his children. They are his sons and daughters. They were fully indwelt by the Spirit the moment they received Christ. They were members of the family of God. And they are going to be out here in his dominion. But this is the kingdom of God. Now, let's talk about dominion when we come over here to the final heaven age. Some people have a problem with this kingdom being the city. They say, you can't have a kingdom that's just a city. When Solomon was on this earth, he had a kingdom. What was it? The nation of Israel. He had dominion all around it, but his kingdom was Israel. Okay, how big is Israel? About the size of Lake Michigan. Compare it with a state, it's about the size of Massachusetts. So you don't have any problem with Israel being a kingdom, because we think in terms like that in modern times. But you have a problem with a city, because you don't think like that, and I don't think like that. Now let's get to size. If you don't have any problem with Israel being a kingdom, then why would you have a problem with a city three-fifths the size of the United States? This thing is three-fifths the size of the United States. That is his kingdom. What's this out here where the saved nations shall walk in the light of it? That's his dominion, his realm, his domain. Who's going to walk out here? Family of God, those saved who never would submit and be faithful to him and continue in the faith. You say, how long do you have to continue in the faith to the end? You say, does it make any difference when I start? I don't really think it makes a lot of difference when you start. I just think it matters how you finish. That's what I believe. So you've got a chance. I've got a chance. But once you learn the truth about this, God expects you to continue to the end, not to go to heaven, but to live in that city. The kingdom is where the king positions himself. This heavenly city has already been prepared. It's up there already. Now, where is the kingdom of God on this earth? It's where the king positions himself. He positions himself in the local New Testament church. I'm not telling you have to be a member of a local New Testament church to go to heaven. But I'm telling you better be where the king positions himself, and you better stay there and live there and worship there until you die. I'm not talking about going to heaven. All this is heaven. But outside the city is his dominion, his realm, his domain. And I'm going to be showing you that, and I'm going to be trying to demonstrate why it is so very important to be faithful in his local church. Look, you've known me, many of you, for a long time. You know I'm not after your money. And you know I don't have any ulterior motives. So why am I showing you this? Because it's the truth. Why do I keep on exhorting you to be faithful in the church? Is it because I want your offering? No. Is it because I want your money? No. I honestly, truly want you to live in that city. And the reason I keep on exhorting you, and I'm so emphatic about it, and at times almost get violent about it, is because I honestly want you to end up in that city, and I know that unless you're faithful in God's church, you won't end up in that city. And I really honestly want you there, and it's my responsibility to God to show you the things that give you a real honest-to-good incentive to be faithful in his church. We're not talking about going to heaven. This has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with what happens after you get there. Now, let's continue in Daniel 11, 45 through 12, 1. You've heard me preach Daniel 11, 45 many times. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help it. You know full well that the tabernacles are Ohel, they're tents. You know that the palace is Apidan. You know it means his command post, not his temple. Between the seas, the Mediterranean, and the Dead Sea. You know the glorious holy mountain is Mount Moriah. This is where the Antichrist is on the Temple Mount. He is about ready to attack Israel. He is getting ready for the final battle of Armageddon. The tribulation period is about to end. The rapture has already occurred. The saints have been caught up on the seventh trumpet. And now he is about to destroy the nation of Israel. He is getting ready to make his final attack. The battle of Armageddon is about to occur. He has millions and millions of troops down the plain of Esther Elon and Jezreel, down the Jordan Valley. He's about to make a final attack. He's come back from Egypt, and he's getting ready to finally try to destroy God's people. Then it says, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Why? Because that's when, I say reverently, all hell breaks loose. That's when the sun and the moon and the stars begin to show these terrifying signs and men's hearts failing for fear. This is when he tears open the Jordan River Valley. Now notice what happens when the Antichrist positions himself as the abomination of desolation on the Temple Mount, as we continue in the very next verse in this narrative in 12 and 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Michael is the only angel in the Bible that is specifically identified as an archangel. I also believe that Gabriel and Lucifer at one time was an archangel. I believe that Gabriel is an archangel, but the Bible does not say that, and I'm doing it based on an assumption. But I know that Michael is. Now, he's the great prince that stands up for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble. That's the latter portion of the tribulation period when the vials of wrath are poured out, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, now know this, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So this is a period of time in which a deliverance, I believe, of 144,000 sealed Jews, which were sealed early in the tribulation period, occurs. Now notice what he says in Revelation 10, 5, and 7. In Revelation 10, 5, and 7, we're told, an angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. This might be Gabriel. I don't know for sure, but I believe it's Michael. Because Michael is the angel that has power second only to God. He defeats the devil in a battle in heaven, in the middle of the tribulation period, and the devil is cast out. Apparently, he lets the devil go ahead with his work on the earth until it's time for him to stand up at the end of the tribulation period. I believe in Revelation 10, 5, and 7, the angel that he saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth and lift up his hand to heaven is Michael. Now, Lord, forgive me if it's Gabriel, and I apologize to both Michael and Gabriel if I've got them mixed up, but I do believe that this is Michael. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the times that and the things which are therein, and if there should be time no longer. Now, what's he talking about here? Remember the third question they asked him, what shall be the end of the world? The word is aeon. It means age. And that time should be no longer. What's he talking about? The time of the age of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles come in. The end of a specific time period. The end of the church age. That time for the church age should be no more when God turns back to the Gentiles and the age of the Gentiles ends. You will find all of this is very consistent. You will find it all fits within a uniform pattern, which is what I believe truth is supposed to do. So we're talking about the very end of the tribulation period. And you're about to have something happen here that I believe is the rapture. Now notice. Let's take a look now at verse 6, Revelation 10, 6. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel has a voice when he shall begin to sound. I believe this is referring to sounding the trumpet. Now, if this is Michael, I apologize if this is Gabriel, but I believe it's Michael. When he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. He's been talking about this rapture. I've shown it to you in the 24th chapter of Isaiah many times. He's predicted it by the prophets for a prolonged period of time. What Paul did was to reveal the mystery, to tell us about it, to describe it specifically. So this mystery of God is going to be finished at the time that a certain thing happens toward the very end of the tribulation period, just before the pouring out of the vials of wrath. And in a short period of time, God's wrath will be poured out. And then the age of the Gentiles will be finished. But there is a mystery of things that's supposed to happen in that time frame. It occurs in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, which is toward the very end of the tribulation period. Well, what is that mystery? 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52. Here it is. Behold, I show you a mystery. Verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That was the mystery. No one really understood that specifically until Paul revealed it here. It was in the Scriptures. It's in the Old Testament. But Paul showed it to us, told us what it was, described it. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. Okay. In the days the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, Revelation 10, 7, that's when the last trump, 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52, that's the last trump in a series. The seventh angel, in progression of order, would be an archangel, would be the archangel of that series. I believe it's Michael. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound. Notice it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. He begins to sound the trumpet. What's the mystery? The mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. What's the mystery? And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. These scriptures intertwine perfectly. And so I'm convinced that that is what is known as the rapture. Now let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, and let's do a comparison. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, 17, the voice of the archangel. What did John tell us in Revelation 10 and 7? But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, he has a voice. It is the voice of the archangel. Who is the archangel? Michael. And this is when he begins to sound. What does he sound? Look what he says back in Revelation 10, 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. Now look what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, that's Michael, with the trump of God, that's Michael sounding when he shall begin to sound. What's the mystery? And the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the mystery. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, this fits together far too perfectly not to be the truth. This is the mystery. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together within the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Old Testament prophets wrote about this quite frequently, but they never did go into the specific details, and God allowed Paul to show it to us and to reveal it to us, and it's going to happen on the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Revelation 11, 15, and 18. And the seventh angel sounded. Well, it says back in Revelation 10, 5 through 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. Now, Revelation 11, 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. Now, what does it say back up here when Michael stands up? That there should be time no longer. when Michael stands up in Daniel 11, 45 and 12, 1, it says, at that time shall Michael stand up, there shall be a time of trouble. That's the vials of wrath. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, and one that shall be found written in the book. Now take a look down at Revelation 11, 15. The seventh angel sounded. That's Michael. And they have a great voice. If it's Gabriel, it's Gabriel, but I think it's Michael. The seventh, it's an archangel in any case. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord. What did we talk about earlier about dominion? What did Daniel say about the Son of Man? Daniel said he had dominion when he came, and he had a kingdom. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord. That is his dominion that Daniel talked about. This is his dominion outside the kingdom. The kingdom is the temple complex. So I went back and I showed you unmistakably that this is the same Son of Man in Luke 21, 27 and Daniel 7, 13. And in Daniel 7, 14, he says he has dominion, a kingdom, and all nations and languages. That's his dominion outside. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. So I went back and I showed you, and I hope I've made it as clear as I possibly can, that this is his dominion out here, and this is his kingdom. He's going to have saved people out here in glorified bodies from this age and time that weren't faithful to him in this age. They're going to have glorified bodies and be ecstatically happy, but they will be a part of his dominion. Will they be his sons and daughters? Absolutely. Will they be children of God? Absolutely. Will they be happy? Absolutely. But right here are the people that are going to be happiest. They're going to be the rulers. They're going to be the kings. They're going to be the ones that were good priests in this life, that were good rulers in this life. They took what God gave them, and they used it in his church for his honor and glory. That's why I keep asking you to be faithful in church. It doesn't have a thing in the world to do with whether or not how much you give. That's why I want you to be here all the time. I kid you all the time about it, hoping I won't make you mad about it, but I do care what happens to you, and that's why I stay on you like a duck on a June bug. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. I can't make you be faithful in church, and I don't want to be able to. We've got members of this church here that have been hit and miss ever since I came here. And I used to think if I really articulated the truth and taught it correctly, that would take care of it. It doesn't. Well, what am I going to do about it? I'm just going to keep right on preaching the truth and leave it strictly up to them and leave it strictly up to you, because you have to make the decision. I will not force you to come to church. If I could, I wouldn't, because this has to be voluntary. And the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven, saying the kings of this world have become the kings of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It goes right on into the millennial reign. He has a dominion outside the city in the millennial reign, in the heaven age. He has a dominion outside in the heaven age, and he has a kingdom there. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. That is caught up together with them in the clouds. That's the dead in Christ shall rise. That's when the trumpet occurs. And what are they going to be judged for? That thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets. What is the reward? What is the reward? Well, as much as I love butter pecan ice cream, it's not butter pecan ice cream. It's where you live here. If you were a good servant here, a good priest, a good ruler in his church, you were a good steward of what God gave you to use your life for him and his church, you're going to live here in this temple complex. Otherwise, you're going to live out here. The reward is given at the judgment seat of Christ, and after the rapture, you're going to be judged, and I'm going to be judged. The nations are angry here in verse 18. The nations were angry, but the battle of Armageddon is still five chapters away, and thy wrath has come. His wrath hadn't come yet here in Revelation 11, 18, but it's about to come in the vials of wrath in the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Thou shouldest give reward to thy servants, the prophets, the saints, them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. He's about ready to zap those on the earth. He's about ready to pour out the vials of wrath. He's going to take the saved out, all of them, family of God, all those that are faithful in his church, everybody that's saved is going to be taken out. And then he's going to judge you. What's he going to judge you for? What kind of a priest were you here in his church? What kind of a ruler? How well did you take advantage of what he gave you? How much of it did you return to him in your service and your prayers and your giving? He's going to reward you. What's the reward? How close you live to him in heaven? Where you live in heaven? So this is something that God, I think, has made very clear. Where does the king position himself? In his kingdom. Where's Christ now? He's sitting in heavenly places with all the authority of God. That's his kingdom. But there's an extension of that kingdom to this earth. Where is it? It's right here. In whom ye also are built together for habitation of God through the Spirit. It's where he positions himself. He is in every true local New Testament church. So after you get saved, become a legitimate son of God, you do, and become a full-blown son of God through the new birth, you need to position yourself where he is. That's all I've ever tried to do here, is to show you that. And so, Lord willing, we'll be continuing on that particular subject, and that completes it for this morning.